So, from what I've heard about the Sinai indicator slash proof, it's pretty convincing that if a group of a mass group testified to seeing witnessing an event, you generally don't believe them. My question is, how do we know that there was a mass group? Why couldn't it start as a smaller group and then grown larger?
Right.
First of time.
Okay. So I guess the thing is that, so let's say it started out with a group of, I don't know, how many should we put it at?
Doesn't matter.
Okay, so it starts out with like, fine, let's say a few hundred people, 1,000 people?
Yeah.
Okay. And now they have this book?
Do they have the Torah? Yeah, let's say you could reasonably fool a small group into believing something.
Okay, fine. Now that they have a Torah, which said on it that there were 600,000.
Right.
Do they have that?
Yeah.
Oh, well, how are you going to mention that they saw it in front of 600,000 people?
No, you mentioned their ancestors.
But did the event... Does it mean the event didn't happen?
Right.
So, you go through a group of people, let's say, hundreds of years after the claimed event.
Let's just start with 30 people. 30 people, you tell them, your ancestors all saw this, and they're like, religious zealots, so they believe it.
The nation only has 30 people?
Yeah, it's just a small tribe.
Small tribe of 30 people. And you tell them your 600,000 ancestors witnessed God speaking to you.
Right.
But we don't have 600,000 ancestors.
All right, but I'm saying, the premise is a small group of people could be convinced.
These premises, you could fool this small group of people.
Yeah,
here.
You can't fool large groups
right,
of facts, but small group, you have a small group of insane people. Crazy. That's the premise, I'm saying. That if it was a big group would never accept it. But a small group, you could wind up with a small group of, who believe, let's say, a prophet.
Right.
You have to have things that,
So you could convince them that their million offspring, forefathers, witnessed this event of God speaking to them.
Right.
And they never heard of it.
Right. And they said there's a charismatic leader who tells them whatever.
Right. And then how does it become a nation of whatever? You mean they grow and they grow and they grow and they grow and they grow?
Yeah, over time they grow. It's not immediate. There's some converts that come in and join.
And they all believe this. But now all the people who join up with them have to also believe this thing that this group of a million people, which there's only 30 of them around, heard God speaking to them.
Mm-hmm.
Now you have to basically be convincing not only your 30 people, you have to be convincing your critical mass of a million people. We end up getting.
Like, all right, so for your comment, let's say they have kids, and they tell their kids our ancestors saw this. And that goes on. People tell their kids our ancestors saw this. We're a small group of people who are supposed to be fooled in the same believing their ancestors saw it.
What are the numbers going to work out? I mean, you get a whole nation of people, of millions of people, now you're saying is started from 30 people.
Didn't 70 people go to Mitzrayim end up supposedly 3 million?
Well, I mean, someone who doesn't believe in the Torah isn't going to believe that. You know, that's not a...
I remember hearing someone say the numbers worked out, you could work it out in such a way that...
In this case, let's say the numbers work out.
You grow, a nation grows over time. I'm not saying it's not immediate, but over time, people grow.
Right, I mean, and they just all believe.
Well, because they can use the premise of, my parents told me, their parents told me.
Right.
Right, but you're still going to get these people to say, at some point you're going to get, as you're going to have, let's say you get up to 10,000 people. And you have all these kids, and they can be like, listen, Dad, this doesn't make any sense. You're telling me there's a million people, and we only have 1,000. This happened 500 years ago. And we're only going back in time. Like, unless you're getting a point where you're basically, it doesn't mean kids are just, you get 30... Like, you can't just take 30 people now and convince them that all their forefathers, whatever.
Well, now it's not fair time anyway, because you can just look everything up. That's not a... Think isolated.
Either way, the point is that you're trying to convince... You're still convincing a million people that their forefathers who are 30 or whatever, you're convincing 10,000 people that their forefathers who are 10 million, a million people, which doesn't... It's like how you...
Just as a question, I mean, it's not a crazy thing because you have... religious tribes all throughout, the ancient world who did believe this for generations. It's
believe
not
what?
Like and
no
they
what?
Accepted crazy
believe
premises.
What?
Like the pagan cultures in the Near East, right?
Yeah.
So they were small groups of people who believed, you know, this X God, this God, this God.
No, but did they believe that their million forefathers witnessed God speaking to them in a mass group?
No, no, but that's not really relevant because they're believing in these other things. I'm just saying you convinced
them. No, people. That's very relevant. There's a difference between saying, believing some untestable thing versus saying eyewitnesses that we had a million. We are 10,000 people who descended from a million people whose forefathers witnessed this mass revelation that we never heard of.
I mean, they heard of it. Everyone's been hearing of it. That's been the old rage. Everyone's been talking about it for years and years and years.
Oh, yeah. You mean ever since 10,000 people, and when we had 500 people, there was also the talking about it, and 200 people, and 30 people, and they were always talking about how there were a million of our forefathers who saw it.
Right.
Exactly.
Once you're at 10,000 people, can you really perceive the difference between 10,000 and, you know...
A million.
If you're living in a small city
of
people.
Of course.
Yeah?
Well, you're just claiming, I mean, so 1,000. I don't know. At some point, you're claiming that we came from 1,000 times more people who all saw this mass event. And at some point, maybe those 30 people are going to kind of, you know, you manage to give them the kind of the, you know, the Kool-Aid and get them to believe your thing. But they're going to have kids rebel against parents, and then the kids and kids and kids and kids. This whole movement is going to, this whole thing which you're making up the story and you're trying, I mean, you still have the masses and the whole thing doesn't make any sense. It's not a believable story. So, I mean, maybe you could manage to somehow convince 30 people that their million forefathers witnessed this event and give them this book and say this book was handed down from their forefathers. I doubt you could do that with 30 people, but maybe you could. But now you're going to get their kids who are like, you know, go through a rebellious teenage stage and whatever, and now you're going to manage to grow a nation to actually the size of the nation and all believe in
this.
You don't
think it makes a difference if it's isolated or not, like insofar as thought?
No.
Because, I mean, I don't think necessarily in an isolated group there is freedom of thought.
I mean, why not? I mean, they're individuals. Every single teenager rebelled against their parents.
Even today, looking at certain religious sects, even of Judaism, there really isn't freedom of thought. There's one guy who's telling them that this is what we're doing. So it's very easy to say. I think it's very easy to say. Not so many.
Not so many, but I mean, you're going to have a nation.
There's a few, but let's just take this example. They have places to go. They can see the outside world. Let's say they're living in Wilderness X, wherever it is, they're living in an isolated area. There's no people around. It's just this little, you know, this.
So why is that relevant? You're telling them
I'm
crazy
saying,
story.
As far as you're saying, people would eventually say, "Oh, this is ridiculous." But I'm arguing that no, I don't think they're going to even come to that point because most people aren't thinking about this. They're like, "Okay, fine. I trust X person. You know, my dad, my whoever. Okay." And that's
their
entire culture.
Well, then you might as well just have a mass. Then you have to start 30 people. Then just go to a million people, tell them this crazy story, and say, "Look, people are stupid, and they just believe anything." But that the premise is, tell them that, just tell these million people that, oh yeah, you saw this thing.
Which million people? I don't know.
Any million people. Just go to any million people at any random time in ancient history and just make up a story and just give them the Torah and say it's true. And they say, oh, I guess so. Sure, why not? Sounds
right
good.
On, so.
Right.
Yeah, but the premise is that people aren't that gullible and you're not going to be able to convince them that us 30 came from a million. It's not a reasonable claim.
The question is, if there's 10,000 people, I don't think if you're in a city of, especially if it's 10,000 people, generally in those times we weren't all in one city. I don't think if a person's living in a city of people who believe this, they're going to say, oh, there's only 10,000 Jews alive today. And we say that there's 600,000 Palestinians. How do the numbers? I mean, if you're in a city, you're just going to say, we're descended from these people. You're not going to go look around and do a census of the entire country.
Well, you're saying you're starting off by a group of 30 and they're passing it down to their kids.
Right.
So you're starting off as a group, now they're kids. I mean, you don't have to get to 10,000, you right away, you get to now they have, each have three kids, now you got 100 kids. Now they're all saying, one second, that's
right.
100, this is not reasonable.
We're going to say, where'd other people go? Maybe.
Yeah, where'd everybody go? You're telling me you had a million people last year, or whenever it was. Like, we're only 30 people. Now, how exactly are you telling me that we had a million people who witnessed this event, and we're only 30 people? What do you mean? Where are they? What happened to them? And you have this whole story and this whole book and this whole
right.
History.
So now there's a new story made that everyone else got exterminated. For some reason they're separated. They went in. Everyone else moved one direction. They moved to another city.
They're all exiled and dispersed.
So one could theoretically formulate a story as to why those people were not there.
But that story didn't get passed on?
Right, so you're saying it relies on a mass forgetting of that you have to introduce the new story of what happened.
Right, now you get this story, you give them this Torah, which you're passing down, and now there's this other story about this mass destruction and all that, and now they're just adopting this new history, which is totally made up, I guess.
Right.
And now the history which you're telling them, the story about everyone got exterminated and there was a plague or whatever it was, that's not totally wiped out of the history, right. And all the people just told about that.
You're saying there's just pretty much a gap in history that you're going to have to forget about.
Yeah, right.
What about if you say, in Tanakh it says that, like, Am Yisrael was exiled. Maybe you said up until that point was the part that was fabricated.
Right, and how many Jews were there?
Everything that's not what happened, but everyone got exiled, and I'm telling you, and you tell this small town that.
But I think that once you get closer to recent history, we have like a Jewish nation that's been a big nation for a long time.
Since at least by Cheney, there's clear evidence. I mean, that's for sure.
Right. So if you go and start with 30 people on Bais Rishon, you just go into that small group, and then.
Let's say after Bais Cheney.
You're going to a group of 30 people. But we have evidence there was a nation, a Jewish nation, with the massive cities and all that back in Southern Bais Sheni.
There was a nation of Hebrews, but there weren't Jews, let's say.
So now you go to a group of 30 people. But the Jews are the Hebrews are the ones who are passing down the Torah. So now you're going to have to go to some other, they're the ones who have the Torah. They're the ones like, we have this Torah which has been passed down.
Is there evidence that they had the Torah?
At least in Bais Sheni, yeah. Bais Sheni, the Mishnah, everything is written in Bais Sheni. Or the late Bais Sheni era, but...
What's the difference between Hebrews and Jews?
They were a nation, but they didn't have Torah.
Are you just saying that, or hypothetical?
Yeah, saying hypothetical, because this is reasonable. Right, and then you're going to go to some group of 30 people, and then you're somehow like, how are you going to get them to, then they're adopting this Torah. And then which says in it that your forefathers witnessed the thing. Mm-hmm. And then you're telling them, oh yeah, because those other Hebrews went into exile. But you're part of them, you're not part of them, I don't understand. Because these 30 people are part of those Jews, but they're not part of those Jews.
Yeah, but also we just say that they forgot because of the exile.
They forgot that God spoke to their forefathers.
I mean, it is. You do see that, like, by Nehemiah.
But you tell them, though, you give them this book and say, make sure you pass this down, because this is an important thing. Pass it down to your kids. Oh, those guys forgot it. I mean, well, that's why
I'm not reasonable. As a Jewish people, we do have, like, it's clear that we did lose a lot of the tradition. Like, in Nehemiah, Ezra Nehemiah, like, we didn't know what Sukkot was, but he reintroduced Sukkot. Right, and he's like, this is what Sukkot is, it's the remembrance of the exile, we're sitting in the desert with our food, whatever. And they didn't know about it before, obviously.
When the Farshim learned that, means that they didn't all, Kaisel as a massive nation, didn't all keep Sukkot.
But they didn't know about it, so clearly our chain is not as reliable as we like to think. Right?
It doesn't say that.
If their grandfather was doing it, their grandfather, I don't think it says they didn't know about it.
They didn't do it.
Yeah.
And
they passed
down
this
is what you should be doing, I'm not doing it. And they're like, all right, same thing.
No, there's a lot of Jews in America who don't do Sukkot.
Secular Jews?
Right.
I think that's what the Farshim learned. It means that Klai Yisrael as a whole didn't keep Sukkot from the days of... I mean, there'd been many years in the Midbar where they didn't do Bris Milah. I mean, there's an idea of sinful Jews.
That was a problem? I thought they were supposed to do.
Well, it's a question. It's because they were sinful, therefore there was no shkacha. I don't know, whatever.
And what about another case of everyone kind of knowing, because like seeing a mirror, like Yoshua, where the sun stands.
Right.
Right. Like everyone, you think everyone would have known about this, right? the sun stopped, everyone's kind of there, right?
You mean on Earth?
On Earth, right. So why doesn't everyone else have corroborating stories about this?
Right.
You'd think that would have been like a big, big deal. Oh my God, the sun stopped! Like holy crap, right?
Right.
Right.
So it's another case of mass miracle, where you don't see really much talking about, but you know.
Right.
Yeah,
it's like a localized phenomenon.
Yeah, that's what I was talking about that show the other day, the Barbanel learns. And the Rebbe seemed to like saying that. I don't know the particulars of how Barbanel learned it, but he said there was an appearance of that. The people in the local thing, whatever, the lights or the angles or the whatever, that was the appearance of the sun was. It's not that the earth wasn't revolving, but somehow there was an appearance that was created to the people that was the case.
Cosmologically, that would be
pretty cool.
Yeah, that would be pretty insane.
Right. It's easier to make like an appearance of such the local group than to actually stop the Earth from revolving. However,
exactly.
What?
Do we have to take that event literally? Like that there was some appearance of the sun stopping?
I think so. I mean, it's described as a miracle in Tanakh. I don't think we want to start taking miracles in Tanakh as being metaphorical.
Right.
You know.
And one more, just another question, I just love it. So, like, let's say you have, you're in Shir, right? And, you know, Rabbi says X idea, right? People in the Shir, you're going to have five different, what did Rebbe say? What did he say? Right? Like, you're going to have, like, variances in the details. How are our details so, you know, you'd think there would be, like, some sort of variance between this entire natural phenomenon. No, I saw the lightning, no, but I saw this, I saw that. No, it was purple, it was blue. That kind of stuff. Like, you'd think it wouldn't be so misudar.
Right. Okay, so therefore, if it is so misudar, that's an indication that it's, on the contrary, that's an indication it's certainly real. If it's a made-up thing, then you're going to end up seeing that there's a...
Well, no, I'd argue there should be some form of variant strains.
But there isn't.
There should be.
Well, that doesn't indicate, if anything, if everyone's telling the story the exact same way, you're not going to say, oh, it must
be
fabricated.
It's not everyone, though. That's the point.
Well, the Torah, everyone's Torah is the same Torah, which says about this event. And we're all passing down the same Torah. Now you could say, I mean, it's not like every guy's doing it, we're passing down the Torah. And everyone's testifying, passing down the Torah to their kids, saying, this is what happened. This is the way the event happened. So that's... I mean, it's not like they're just saying it verbally, they're passing down the Torah and... You know, attesting to its truth by passing it to the next generation, next generation, next generation. So it's true, maybe if everyone would ask them to describe it in their own words, but they're not describing their own words, they're copying down verbatim the Torah. And that's part of the mitzvah, Ksiva Sefer Torah. It's like in the mitzvah to write down the Torah and pass down next generation, next generation, and Jesus has been doing that mitzvah. And they're always Sefer Torah, and they're all basically the same, without maybe a chaser or whatever. But Torahs throughout have been the same Torah. So they're all attesting to the veracity of this event.
Yeah. How do you weigh those problems? Like, on one hand, there's a probability of people aren't going to forget a historical phenomenon.
Right.
Let's say, for example, so the mass destruction, everyone in the house was destroyed. That's not a problem. But then we have to say that the kind of forgot about that historical thing that they held of.
Right.
So how do you weigh like the improbability of that versus like the nisim and the things in the Torah, which to you know a person. Like me, living in, you know, modern age, seems very, like, a fantastical type of thing. Like, we don't see Nisim or Nevuahs happening.
Right.
So how do you go about weighing the probabilities, like?
Right.
Like, it seems like you have two things that are kind of, so to speak.
Right. Well, I guess you have to question two things. I mean, one is you have to think, coming in, the higher probabilities, I guess you'd say, is that if you know that God exists, let's say from science, right? So let's say you know that there's a God who created the world, right? We know there's a Big Bang, we know there's a beginning, whatever, fine-tuning, whatever it is. So if you know God exists, now the question is, does he or does he not want man to know about the universe? In other words, he certainly, if there is a creator, then the idea of a miracle is certainly reasonable. There's nothing wrong about it. He made the laws, he can change the laws. The only question is, does he care about doing that? Like he's able to do it, he set up the universe in a certain way. The question is, does he or does he not care to show man how to live or to give man instruction? Man is a small creature. Is he interested, so to speak, in conveying knowledge about whatever to man or not? Now, that's an open question. I don't really see why. I mean, you could, you know, maybe, I'm not sure what your intuition would be about that. I don't know how you could have intuition, but it seems like if you know, so that depends what you're trying to do at Sinai. Is it like, at Sinai, you're trying to prove that God exists? and there's creation and all that, then it's a harder thing. Then the question becomes harder.
Let's say you already know.
But if you know God exists and you know He created the world, so then philosophically you know miracles are possible. Now the question is He interested in, is He interested in doing such things? You know. So to me, that's an open question. You know, I don't really see why you should assume not yes or no. Maybe you can have a weak intuition one way or another.
Well, I just see from everyday occurrence that they don't happen often.
I've never
seen them with my eyes.
That's true.
Or any sort of recorded, like, photograph, video.
It's true. That's true, but I mean, that's a good question, but the Torah has an explanation for that. The Torah, you know, now you could say it's contrived, but Torah explains that that's not God wants. God created the world, and He likes a natural order, and He just revealed Himself to man at a certain time in order so that it would be known. He'd have evidence of the fact that He exists, and He set up an eternal memory through the Torah, through and passed all those mitzvahs to pass it down. So we always remember those events, and He set up Matan Torah. And you could say, "Yeah, but I want Him to keep showing." Like I understand, it's not evidence from that, but He set up a one-time demonstration, which is a good argument that it happened, and He doesn't want to tinker with the laws in general, because He set up these laws, and they're good laws. Now, here, you've never seen it, that's true, but it's a good explanation why it happened. Now,
it would be nice if there was video.
It would have been nice, but there actually is not audio, there's written down testimony of it.
These are in the Torah?
Yeah.
It's true.
I mean, that is what there is. That's what He ensured, that there is going to be. There's an unbroken chain of testimony, which is, you know.
Right.
Now, there's video, then you could say, oh, well, maybe, whatever. I'm sure you come up with conspiracy theories on that also.
Wait,
I say, how am I supposed to, what?
Photoshop.
Yeah, Photoshop that, right. So whatever He's going to do, you're going to still say, you could always come up with excuses of why or explanations of why there's some other way to say it. So He did set up a pretty good evidence, unless there's a whole argument. But, I mean, there isn't a really reasonable, I mean, you think it through more or whatever, but so far we haven't really presented a reasonable alternative of how the thing got started. You know, so it's like low probability, but it's not, there's not even a theory which you're attaching a probability to. It's just like, well, I don't know, maybe whatever, you know. Like, it's not, they're not, you have to have like a reasonable, come up with a reasonable alternative. Then you could say, have a low probability or whatever. It's just the alternatives are alternatives which are kind of, you can dismiss as just being unreasonable.
Right, because they usually involve groups of people
forgetting
history.
Manufacturing, believing, you know.
Right.
Now, you could call that low probability, but it's the kind of probability which you dismiss in your everyday life as being absurd and, you know, not even a possibility. You know, once that's the idea of it, you know, the idea of the proof is that once you start assuming against mass conspiracies like that, you're going to have a lot of holes in your world.
Well, I'll just say I have to weigh the value of positive conspiracy versus the thing that not positive would
get you.
It's true. In everyday life, I don't have this unusual phenomenon on the other side of the conspiracy.
It's true. But that's what I'm saying. I think the knowledge of God and creation makes it less unusual. Now, it's a different question why I don't see it anymore, but that's not a philosophical reason why it's making a massive claim. It just, philosophically, there's nothing wrong with that. It's an open question. Now, you're saying, well, I haven't seen it. Is that good evidence, the fact that you haven't seen it?
Right.
Is it God's will to continually do it? Even if you say He created the world, it seems like He set it up in a naturally ordered way. So it's reasonable to say, even if you wanted man to know about it, there's no reason to think He's going to be continually every 5 years just doing a little, update it. He would be better thing to be make it once and do it in a good way, which is convincing. So that's a reasonable explanation of why you don't see continual miracles in videos. You know, and even if you can have a video, how often do you want Him to give a new video? You know, you're going to have to now, a new technology of hacking comes along, and you're going to have to make a new video. Make it a counterfeit proof and whatever, and you're going to have to, it's unreasonable, you're going to have to keep making more, you know, more and more evidence for every guy who comes up and says, I want more than Tommy Cena.
Right.
And that's what Rambam learns. He says that, you know, he's not going to do a miracle for every person who's going to start making the claim, and he'd rather he set it up at once, and that's why there's so many mitzvahs that he says, that's why I don't remember, that's why I remember Cena, you know.
Right.
That's why we're continually, he made those events one time, and at one point in history, and he set up a Torah and mitzvahs and to retain the memory of those events throughout all eternity. That's how we know about it. But now, ultimately, God wants His laws. They're good laws. That's the way the universe runs. He intervened at a time so that man would have access to knowing these truths.
Right.
Next question? Yes, Isaiah.
Okay, so my question is, why are we not noheg the Isurim involving people who are Odei Chavim, like business with them, other Isurim that we basically don't follow today? And, like, I've heard people go so far as to say is that the Isur Deraisa of Azar doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't exist today.
Really?
Yeah. So I don't know, it's, and I do kind of perceive that it's like ignored in a lot of Jewish education is Avodah Zarah, like practicality. So
wasn't also a thing that the type of Avodah Zarah was taken away or something?
Oh, yeah, I heard that.
So like, what is the idea of that? Why is it not such a found thing today? Why are we not like those Yisroel?
Which Yisroel might
like not doing business with?
Which is that? Based upon what?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
To think because maybe he's going to be Moses to his God, right?
Maybe. I've seen this in the Shulchan Aruch.
I know that you can't business with them.
I know, that's because maybe they're going to make a Shvuah
to
their God or something. But I think the Tosus takes it up. I mean, that's a particular sugya. Particular, I forget the, I think he says that nowadays they don't really believe in that, or I don't know. I mean, that's their particular sugyas, each one you're going to have to go into. I mean, in theory, I think these terms still exist. I mean, there's, they should be like you shouldn't. I mean, you have to work around them. I mean, sometimes you have to get around them. Like, for instance, there's this issue we talked about last Q&A, I think, is, I mean, it's kind of ignored, but that is sort of admiring, praising of the Avodah Zarah.
Right,
their actions. I mean, in theory, that's still there. Still, I mean, there may be ways of giving free gifts to Amat Naskinim to Akim. So there are shilas. I mean, they are shilas. You have to ask shilas, you know.
Like,
questions
would a free gift?
Well, I think that's the thing. It's like, it's like part of, so like, you get benefits from them, and, you know, they did a service for you.
Is it for winners?
What about, like a holiday gift, you know, for a couple.
I mean, I think there are shilas about giving them gifts through the 3 days of their holiday. I think that's part of them. I mean, there's a tzur. This is what I'm saying. They're sigils. There, I don't think they're like they're not.
Right,
I don't think they're non-existent.
We're taking a cab. The cab driver was a Hindu guy, and then we wonder if we can give him a tip or not.
Oh yeah.
We would start wondering after.
Was it like on Uber?
Yeah.
So you're giving Uber the tip, and Uber's paying them.
Is that how it works? Then?
Yeah. Probably fine. You're paying everything to
what's
Uber.
What's the difference? They're less than they're just a messenger.
Who's the messenger?
Uber.
No, because they're an employee of Uber. They're not. You're paying Uber. Because that money is going to Uber's pool, and then they're going to write
a check. You're giving Uber extra money so that they could pay him.
But it's not discreetly going to
him. No, it's not discreetly going to him. It's going to their pool.
Yeah, I mean, look, I think one thing is a lot of people nowadays aren't actual idolaters. I mean, I think what we hold...
Do you think the Pope is an actual...
I mean, how is that different than...
It's a good question, right?
No, that's our idolatry. But I think most, a lot of people nowadays aren't really religious, or they kind of, like, sort of don't, you know, really believe in their religion. I mean, there are a lot of people who do.
Right.
I'm not saying, you know.
Jesus can't.
Yeah.
See that Netflix documentary?
Perfect.
No,
Matt Chinois told me to watch it.
What's it called?
Jesus Camp.
What is it?
It's like fervorish, like, middle America camp they all go to, and, like, they indoctrinate them.
Oh, yeah. They are really held by
very similar to like ultra from Jewish camps.
They came out with
they're like saying like, oh, Harry Potter, it's forbidden, you can't because it talks about magic. And magic's the only
thing. But am I mistaken, like Protestants don't believe they believe that Jesus was the Messiah, is that true?
I don't know.
Does anyone know?
I think you're right.
That what?
I thought they believed Jesus was just the Messiah. I think Catholics.
There is a strain of Christianity. There are a few strains of Christianity that don't believe in Christianity.
Like, Catholic has the idea that Jesus is God, though.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They still do, you say?
Yeah, even if that's technically maybe what their sect of Christianity believes, I think...
They're still afraid of Jesus.
Yeah, so look, I mean, I think there are some people who argue, and I think Rabbi thinks it's a mistake, but Beta is a Tosfos, and I think he holds that it's a misreading, because there's a Tosfos that says, Gayim aren't Mitzar and Shitov. But I think, he gave a show once that it basically means they're not warned. There's an isser of swearing by your God, and that isser doesn't apply by Shittuf, by like Trinity. But the idea of worshiping the Trinity is about the Zohar. You know, I think he showed that. That's sort of his claim is I'm holding this for you, but that's a mistake in reading of the Tosfos. But I think, so I mean, I think in theory those halachos are still in place. I think a lot of people aren't actually religious and don't really care about religion, don't really believe in God, and they're just kind of whatever. Maybe pay lip service to it, but they're right. Fake, you know. But there are a lot of people who do.
The devout Catholic.
Yeah.
I was thinking
about it. Yeah, so I guess they can have dinim. But there are a lot of things also in Neiva, like we don't, you know, you have to be concerned about. There are halachos, which are because you're going to create fighting amongst the Darkei Shalom and Neiva, so. Certain halachas don't necessarily apply, you know, in modern day, in an age where, you know, we don't have free, you know, Torah society.
What distinguishes Shita from a Buddha Zara, Mamish?
What does?
Like, what, is it a different idea, Shita from a Buddha Zara?
I mean, no, I think it's just you're making God a partner with other gods. Or
isn't by definition, if he's a partner, that's not a god anymore?
Yeah. I think it's not really different, but I think it is. The Rebbe's point was in terms of the issue of swearing by the Buddha Zara. It doesn't apply when it's, I forget why, but it's like some of the particular of being mishpah by Avodah Zarah doesn't apply when it's a titan of God. So, you know, it was a particular, well, it didn't really matter in terms of Avodah Zarah, but it was a particular in the Isser, that the idea of the Isser of Shita, of Shvuah Basha, by Avodah Zarah was like, you know, I don't remember the particular. But the Chazal's about them being Vatal Yitzhar Avodah Zarah. That thing, there is a chazan like that. Mm-hmm. It's a very interesting shira if you gave about it once. I'd recommend finding it. But the basic idea though was the ancient Avodah Zarah was very, 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 very primitive. Like, you know, like Pa'ar, for example, would defecate on their idols and on their gods and things like that, you know. And these like crazy primitive rain dances and self torture and all kinds of, you know, really out there types of worship, which is not prevalent in the world today. And certainly not a strong desire in man. But Chazal depicted it as like the way it used to be. Like, I think as Chazal says, the desire for Avodah Zarah used to be stronger than the desire for Bia.
How is it possible that the nature of man has changed?
Well, the idea was is that it was Ashkacha that the desire became sublimated.
Desire, the nature of became, Avodah Zarah was less desirous?
No, only said it was man's nature. Was became like repressed. There's like a change in the. I mean, man's nature changed over time.
Came about,
what?
Like Christianity came about, or when was this?
When was it? Actually, the time. I don't know.
Sorry, were there positive that man's nature changed? Like that's like within the span of like a few years.
Yes.
That's a little weird. People don't do that. Mankind doesn't change over time.
I'm not so sure about that.
No,
you become enlightened sometimes. No, man, intrinsic nature doesn't change. That's been one of Rabbi Ginsburg's like tenets, that mankind's nature.
Well, let me ask you, are people today like the same primitive as they were 5,000 years ago?
Define primitive.
Like self-lacerating themselves and, you know, let's say believing in spirits and demons.
To some extent, yeah. You see people who go into like, people go to India for spirit trips.
Some people do, but there, yeah, I mean, clearly there's a difference between modern man and primitive caveman, is it, would you say?
Intrinsically? No, I don't think so. I think.
Well, fine, I'm not, whatever, it's just a matter of what the word intrinsically means, but there is a big difference between the way that man.
I think it's just, if you took primitive man, you put him in modern society, you give him a year of rehab,
whatever.
Fine.
Whatever, but bottom line is, people aren't being have a strong desire, the fact. I'm talking for myself, I don't know, maybe you do, but I don't have a strong desire to defecate on an idol, and it's not hard for me to control myself from doing so. And I think most modern men, maybe you're included or not, I don't know, but don't have those strong pulls, but people did. So there was a change.
I think that's
whatever, but the question is, when does that happen? How does that happen? Yeah, there's a tefillah that basically there was a strong, strong desire and a very strong pull on man. But with a certain, like there is an idea of enlightenment where man feels certain guilty, feels a guilt about their certain desires, and they become repressed. There was a time where incest was more common, and there is an idea of like, yeah, there are societies where there was no repression about sexuality, but that was, you know, where societies are totally open about all kinds of perversions. But then their society becomes enlightened, and there's a guilt. Guilt takes over a society pretty quickly. You could have a society which is very into some sort of an action, and some event happens which ends up causing us a strong shame and guilt, and it causes certain desires to become repressed.
Where's the source of that?
This is Gemara.
Where's the
I don't know. I forget. Eliza, you know where that Gemara is about the Yetzer of Adzara being? Just share it's a tape. Okay, you can, if you want that, you could. Maybe you could. You don't have to know right now, but you could send Ariel.
It's
a Gemara and it's a share.
It's
an NR.
Is that what?
It's an NR.
An NR?
What are those?
What's an NR?
Can't tell you.
Oh, an NR. I know what it is.
But
it's like a bug.
Basically, the point was is that Kali Yisrael was. What?
Yuma
69B. Yuma 69B. There you go. Thank you.
That's what the Google says.
Haha, Google. Great. So basically, it was like they Kali Yisrael realized that they were being totally wiped out by this. And for example, you read Navi, you read Shoftim, you read Neviim, you see how Kali Yisrael is continually falling into Avodah Zarah and then falling back to Avodah Hashem, falling to Avodah Zarah and falling to Avodah Hashem. And it was like, you know, you realize what was going on there. But that was the argument, was that the desire for Avodah Zarah was a much more mixed in with the underlying primitive desires of man, and it was much more wrapped in with these types of base activities, with sexuality and with the feces and all kinds of, you know, much more base forms, and therefore it was much, much stronger, and that was basically. I think Anshe Gnes HaGadolah was followed to Hashem, that even though, I think maybe the argument was that there's a benefit to having it so open, is that you can gain more knowledge of it. You could study it, and you could overcome it. But at the same time, it's so strong that it was basically, Kali Yisrael decided, they said, lo hu v'lo schara. We don't want it or it's schar. It's true there's a schar, but we're not able to overcome it, and it's breaking us. And they're followed to Hashem that he would cause it to be sublimated. So now the desire for Avodah Zarah still exists, but it's in a much more subtle form where it's we can't study it as much because it's more sublimated. It's like not as conscious, but at the same time, it doesn't exercise the same overpowering draw on our natures. So, but it still expresses itself, and there are still people in the world who do worship Avodah Zarah, but it's not as intensely powerful, and as you're able to gain control over it. You know?
I mean, people seem to love like superstition.
Yeah, it's true. It's true, but there's still more sublimated than different than the outright bowing down to.
Action.
Yeah, right. It doesn't come out. It's more like it still affects people's way of thinking. People have a mystical way of thinking about the world and superstition. And yeah, there are people who do worship idols. I'm not saying that it doesn't exist altogether, but it doesn't have the same pull. Man, it's easier for man to control.
Do you think that's true? I know, like in. The Far East, right? Asian culture is very big into traditional Avodah Zarah, temples, idols, whatever, and they still do it today. It's a big thing, you know. Korea, Japan, China, they have temples, statues, India.
Right.
People actually go to. So I don't know, maybe it's American man that you're talking about, but
yeah, I don't know.
They have these ceremonies. They do have Korean culture that they do urinate on a statue.
Right.
So I'll send you a link. It was a very interesting
maybe
article.
Maybe the
Shkafa. So I don't know. Maybe it's American.
I mean,
this seems very Eurocentric.
I don't know. It could just be it's easier for man to control it. It doesn't mean you can't have people who don't overcome it. But it lends itself to.
I don't know if it's like societal. I don't know if it's best. If once it's like if it's a few people, I hear you. But like,
I don't think it's societal. I don't think it means that
it
was
isolated from the change that was caused by.
Yeah, right. You're right. It could be. I don't think it means Ashkacha turned the chip in people's brains. Presumably, it caused a cultural type of effect.
So I would say maybe where Jews lived, where Jews moved.
Yeah, could be in
the
society.
Kind of thing. Kind of moved to like Europe and.
Right.
Why would that be the case?
Right.
No one really moved to Asia. It's not really.
Right.
What?
Well, no, no, no. We were.
Recently, they were. From.
What I'm saying is that we were misfollowed all that, God would make our desire less. So in our society, in our culture, it causes a shift.
Oh, it's just for the Jews?
Well, this could be in the cultures in which we lived.
I
what I'm saying is, in the places which are far removed from us that didn't, you know. Like, for instance, the modern man, the world is modernized, but there are still tribes and whatever that hasn't affected them.
Right.
So,
right.
You know, even if, you know, society and man changes, it doesn't necessarily mean the effects are, you know, spread out. And
sure. So
my push on that.
That's easier anyways than saying that he made a shift in LeMann's brains. Presumably
right.
These things work in cultural shifts,
right.
And these things
right.
Do spread.
I like that one, saying it out better.
Right. Right. And then it explains the fact that it doesn't necessarily hit everybody.
Karamazov once said that Christianity is starting in Sashkaha for the same reason, like to remove, like to get guilt, so slightly more guilt-based, so you would overcome with type of basic things.
That's interesting.
I think it has to do with
I think society. I think Christianity spreads super duper quick. Right?
Yeah, like overnight.
Right. So, like these things, sometimes these societal changes could totally overcome. You know.
Right.
Yeah, Ariel.
Yeah, just on that point about us being disfollowed for a village or two, I guess I have to go away.
Right.
I heard this shot. I don't know. I'll just say it over that the reason why I think they wanted to learn that Avodah Zarah is not so, I guess, desirable, you know, nowadays or when they dive for it, is because of the sciences that we have nowadays. That's what I heard. I don't know. What do you think about that?
I think the problem is that it was longer ago that. The desire got lessened. I mean, there's truth to that also. I think that with modern man, this is our oftentimes stems from man's insecurities. The universe is very scary,
right.
And there's a lot of crazy things can happen, and man invents gods to help him gain some sort of feeling of control over his own fate. So that's why Bozar is invented, to help man deal with the great fears which are caused by the unknown universe. And the more man is able to understand the universe and gain control over the universe through science, it becomes less of a scary place, and we have more understanding of it, and it becomes less of a need or a desire to posit these mystical forces, you know. So I think that's true. You know, the more you understand, and it's also harder to believe in these things, the more you have knowledge about the way things actually work.
So I have a question. I mean, if we weren't misfollowed for the desire for Buddhism to go, and eventually throughout time we just developed this, you know, the science we have nowadays,
right.
To me it seems like the reason why people are not desiring Buddhism like they were back then is because of the science.
But let's say I were to show you that before we had that science, the desire was already weaker.
Yeah.
So then it doesn't explain it. The science of the times doesn't explain
it.
Right,
I know. So my question is, if we were misfollowed for that, do you think
it would have happened anyways, maybe?
Yeah, I'm just asking if we...
Maybe it would have.
Have science?
Yeah.
Well, that was just different. sexual desire and...
Fairly more so, sexual desire.
Right.
More
so.
Yeah, they're different. I don't know. Maybe it would have happened anyways. But whatever. But it happened a lot earlier that Klai Yisrael was protected from it a lot, you know, many, many years before that. So maybe it would have happened in the 1600s anyways, but this happened in, like, you know, 2,000 years ago.
That's so cute. I like it.
Yeah, so, hold on.
It would have happened anyways, maybe. But it happened 2,000 years ago, not 300 years ago. Due to the fact that there was a tefillah.
Somehow the Jewish people were
they recognized the problem, they must follow Hashem to help them, and somehow the Tashkacha, the cause of the societal change that made the desire in a less, in a more sublimated and more unkind of repressed form. And that allowed man to gain control over the desire. And it stopped the defeating us so much. Listen to the shiur. It's a good shiur.
Okay.
Okay, if you have further questions, you can take it up. This is the basic idea. Yeah. Enough said. Yes, Matt.
What should this one's kavana be when, like, you give shevach and shevach? I guess presupposing this idea of, like, you know, things are the way they are, and there's, like, a natural order. And,
right.
Obviously, like, we don't know when the Shkafa exists
right.
And when it doesn't, so, like, So what are we...
Good question. Good question. I mean, it's a tricky thing. How do you say Shevach and Hodah to Hashem? Are you claiming that Hashem intervened and gave you some special thing? But I thought we don't necessarily know that, when and where and how God does. So I think a number of years ago I had a shot on that. And that is that the what you say is, there's a capital there which talks about this idea of Arba Tzichon Lahodos, four people have to give Hodah. It's a Perek in Tehillim. And it talks about basically what you say, it keeps continually saying, you say, Hodu Hashem ki tov ki olam chasda. Okay? So, Hodu Hashem ki tov ki olam chasda, that's like the refrain that it constantly goes into when you're saved. You say, Hodu Hashem ki tov, because God is good, ki olam chasda, because His chasda is eternal. So which means is that an event happened, God is good. And God set up the world in a way that man could live a good life, and man could be able to survive, and man could have good things happen to him. And there is a hashgacha, that's what we call it. The laws of the universe are set up in a way that man could be able to live a good life. And there's also hashgacha pratis. And they're both part of the universe. Now, when a good event happens to you, it causes you to say, wow, that's unbelievable. And then you reflect upon the universal midas Hashem, that He's ki tov ki olam chasda. So your praise is not saying He did this particular thing to me, but rather the particular thing to me is a trigger that allows me to reflect upon the midas Hashem of the tov in general. And that's the idea of the hodah, that there's a true reality of God as chasad, and God as does tov for man. And that's unbelievable, but I don't necessarily think about that all the time. Just like, but when something happens to me, it causes me to think about it and I express it. Just like Shakalni Avivaro, the fact that the God Kilom Chasa, that God is also Chasa to man, and that man, God does help
would
man.
Would you have that thought if you didn't think that He was the cause of
it? No, He's the cause of. Like for example, let's take a different example. Let's say I say God created fruit trees, right? He set up the universe in a way that they're fruit trees. Okay, but now that's true, and I could talk about that unbelievable part of the created the universe all the time. In theory, I could study science and say, wow, but I don't do that. When I eat a fruit and I'm about to enjoy it, I say, wow, this is great. So it's like the way brachos work, or shevach works, is that events which happen to you cause you to think about universal ideas about God. And you enunciate them in Shabbat. So it's like you're not claiming God made this fruit tree for me now so I could eat this fruit, but there's a universal Midas Hashem that He's Brei Priyayitz. And when I encounter a fruit, it's a trigger that that connects me to that idea, and now I express it in giving Shabbat.
Right.
Okay? So similarly, God is Osa Chasad to man. Okay? He set it both. That He set up laws of nature in a way which are good for man to live and to have a good life, and also there's Ashkach HaPratis, that He does help man in certain situations when he's in, you know, he calls out to God and davens, and you know, they're both true realities about Midas Hashem. He's also Chesed, V'olam Chasda. Now, when I'm in a situation of salvation, I feel that I was saved, I was at risk, my life was in danger, and now I'm saved. And I know that God does save people. That doesn't mean it's Hashem that He saves people. I don't know in particular whether He did it for me, but it brings to mind, it makes me think about this universal Midas Hashem, and that express that thought and saying praise about that. That praise is more not about me. It's about the fact that that's the way God acts in general. Because see, in the way praise in general is desire. The plan is take you away from your small world and direct you towards more higher level thoughts. So it's like but at the same time you live in your small world. So the way the halacha is set up is that you begin with your small minded events trigger you to think about more universal ideas, and then you express them in the shabbat. You know.
Right.
Also, you say in Hagoma.
It really is very similar, like, similar to just like a feeling of anah that you
right.
get.
Exactly.
Which meaning, right, which now causes you to
right.
have
Exactly.
It connects us with an idea.
Right, and that's the idea. It takes you, it's unbelievable because what it does is it takes you, and you live in your own small-minded world. And you're thinking of, wow, this is a great fruit, I'm so happy. And then you take that feeling and you direct it towards thinking about a much higher level or type of a thought. So the way brachas in general work is that it works within a person, within his small world, and it uses the events and experiences, positive or negative, which happen to you, and it causes you to think about more lofty ideals. So if someone dies, and you feel very sad, and then that brings someone the idea of Dayana Hama, and you think about the idea of the God is a Dayana and his Hama, and whatever. Or all the different brachas, you know.
So like, but it would be wrong for this person to say that like this is the scope of
right,
to know
exactly right to say exactly
that this is a
right.
Even though like it does, there's an
right.
idea, there's like,
yeah.
a person.
Right, like you say a gomel chayim tavos who grants like people who are chayav, people who are not necessarily deserving tavos, good things. Shegmalani kol tov, that he granted me all the good. You don't say that he did this particular thing for me. You say kol tov, I realize that God is the source of all the tov, which I have. So that's true. In theory, you could say that at any given moment. But there are a lot of ideas that you can think of at any given moment. And we don't necessarily think on every single idea at every single time. So the idea of brachos, the kind of brachos are, it takes your particular experiences throughout the day, and it uses them as triggers to think about ideas about a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Right? And that's the idea of 100 brachos a day. It's like we're always using life's experiences, instead of getting caught in our small-minded world, we're using these personal experiences as hooks to be able to tap into truth, you know, universal truths.
Right.
But to say, getting back to maybe the other side of your question, is we don't know. We know there is an idea that God, there is hashgacha pratis, and there is an idea that God assists a person in life and saves them from different things which are undeserving, or depending on a person's level, there is assistance to a person to be able to grow, to live, to grow. But in a particular instance, we never know whether something happens to us is just the laws of chance that we're fortunate that they happen to us, or that there's an intervention such that God's assisting us. But either way, we know that the phenomenon does exist of Ashkacha, and that itself is unbelievable. And that itself is deserving of Shavach. But when you get to an event which might have been that, it's Mechayev you to reflect upon Shavach for that phenomenon itself. I did happen to me. Forget about you, you're not that important. Think about the idea itself. Isn't that an amazing idea? And isn't that amazing to give praise? Of Avodah Hashem Kidov Kilo Olam Chasdo? He is Chesed Hashem. He does such types of things.
Olam is forever to everyone.
I think forever. I think both. I don't know. It's a good question. Always. I don't know. I think always, I would think. It's unchanging, maybe. I don't know. I guess you have to look at the Mefarshim on the thing. Mm-hmm. But it's, I would think, is that Chesed is not just at this moment, but his Chesed is eternal. So I might be experiencing it in a certain moment, but the Chesed Hashem is unchanging, because God's unchanging. So maybe it's an idea, is that you may only think about his chesed at moments, but the idea is to transcend the moment and to recognize there's a more universal idea which is beyond this particular instant. So that's why I think lo olam means eternal. You know, and of course all these things are eternal, but I feel like in chesed you kind of feel chesed at certain moments in a more, you know. It's almost like l'mashal, l'havdil, is like Mother's Day. You know, see what's the point of Mother's Day? Any mother's always special. Yeah, it's true, but there is a value to having particular instances or times to help remind you of certain ideas. So, I don't know, it's a little more arbitrary. Here the mitzvahs tie into particular, at least the brachos are tying into particular experiences in your life.
The
idea is that man needs to, there are many ideas that you need, but you can't think about them all the time. It's ideas manim, that's the idea of the Jewish calendar also. I mean, the way halacha works is that it realizes that there's a lot of important ideas, but a man forgets them. So halacha, the whole system of mitzvahs, basically gives us many, many, many reminders and makes us contact with various ideas which are foundational. You know, so we go through our day, go through our year, and we think about so many different ideas just by following halacha, if we think a little bit, you know. It's easy to forget and not to think about these things when you say brachos, but that's the idea of brachos, you know. Yes, Isaac.
Yeah.
the
okay.
You will manage to turn into Spahen.
Yeah.
From Moshe Rabbeinu?
Yeah, I think so.
And, how could there be like a machlokes across shas about whether Rizarshan call it fucking call or rebo me at rebo?
Why does that bother you more? Like, how do you have machlokas about whether tefillin, the order of parshiyos, or this way or that way?
Well, you say that was given the system was designed in such a way that there could be two different possibilities. So, if you're going to say that exactly what the Yudhimiyos were was given to Moshe Rabbeinu, then you have an issue because that would just be a loss of it, a big loss of the Sora.
I mean, it's a particular. I mean, I'm not sure I'm not holding in that machlokas, but it's a particular instance of one of the midos. Like, everyone holds this idea of a riboy and a mir and this idea of a kol prat, right?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think particular. I think there's many instances where there's machlokas where whether the structure of when there's a general and a specific and another general. Whether it's Yudarshan that as a klal ufrat klal, or as a riboy miyat riboy, which has different implications.
It's not about what the two things are.
No, it was about, well, I think there's like one side that always is always klal ufrat klal, the other side says it's always riboy miyat riboy.
But there's, so how do you explain like a machlokas about like a tefillin if the order of the parshiyos are that Shema goes one way?
So the system of halacha was built in such a way that there is flexibility with that.
I mean, presumably Moshe Rabbeinu had certain types of tefillin, right?
Yes, yeah. But we don't say that.
We don't know which one he wore, no?
Yeah, but we don't say just because like a previous mason said that you're supposed to do it like a Rabbeinu Tam, that we have to do it like a Rabbeinu Tam. We say, whoever the we say, let's say they rule that it's Rashi, then we hold like that.
Meaning they pass in against Moshe.
Yeah.
I mean, but I'm saying is if we knew that was Moshe Rabbeinu said,
yeah,
presumably we would. I know, but at some point there came a machlokas.
What do you mean?
I mean, at some point Moshe Rabbeinu wore a certain way, right? And Yeshua wore a certain way, and then whatever. Now at some point, there becomes some lack of knowledge about what's the way to do it. Right? I mean, they had to be doing something, but it somehow there became a hook.
Why is there to be a lack of knowledge? It couldn't be that the Chacham at the time, based on the time, learned through the sugya, and they came out with a different sock than Moshe Rabbeinu came out with?
I don't think that's
emotional based. Why not? Maybe Moshe Paskin will buy it in a different way, Chacham Paskin different way.
According to what you're saying, that's like by tefillin, there's a small loss in the Masorah. But this is like a huge loss in the Masorah.
Why is it huge? How do you decide what's bigger or small?
It affects many different areas.
Yes.
Not tons. I mean, there's like five areas. I don't know how many machlokesim is it.
Probably at least a dozen.
Okay, so that's a dozen.
But
a dozen times bigger than the loss of Masorah's fault.
Okay, I mean, that's true, but there's things that are forgotten. I mean, it's one question, there's a lot of repercussions, but I mean, tefillin has, I don't know, it affects every single person who wears tefillin every day. So you say that's more common. Because
how could that arise? Like, one person didn't hear from his Rebbe, what is a meter or a call?
I mean, well, there's a detail of my focus. I mean, there's an idea of a call and pride, there's an idea of a Rebbe and a meter, and there's a conceptual, theoretical understanding, my whole argument about what's the way to conceptualize it.
It's a conceptual argument, then.
Yeah.
Fine, but then we're saying that
Moshe. The order of the parashah is also considered.
Moshe didn't receive either kol ufrat klal or Sinai. No, he received only riboy miyu and kol ufrat.
I don't know. Did he receive the order of the parashah on Sinai?
I'm not sure.
I even think he did. I mean, he must have worn something. God didn't tell him which ones.
Why would it be from Sinai? It couldn't be obvious. You know, he has certain information from Sinai. And so, come to conclusion,
So maybe that's one of the only does. mean, I don't see why it's like a... You have a lot of machlokes and a lot of different things. And to a certain extent, I mean, I don't know if, for instance, I'm not sure the Moshe Rabbeinu was given verbatim, like Rabbi Shmuel Omer, Vesosin, and Midastan, and Drashvamika, you know. But there was a system that he was given, and that particular in the system apparently wasn't known to the Mesorah. Now, however, it's like in any machlok, as you could ask, was it that it wasn't given in a concrete form and it was up to Baal Mesorah to determine it? Or it was given in a concrete form, but it wasn't maintained, and there became a conceptual argument at some point. To me, it's harder to see how something which is nahug day after day after day after day ends up becoming forgotten than an obtuse question in how to do a limud, which is done by a few Baalei Mesorah who are in those areas at a few places in Shas.
But it has implications for... I don't know what the particular instances are, but... Let's say it has an implication for something like Phil. Something
right.
You do every day.
Right.
I don't actually know what specifically this argument.
Right.
But let's say about that. Then you could say the only way that you could not know, like, since Klal in front of Klal and Reboy will produce different results, if there was a specific thing that like either Klal in front of Klal or Reboy, then you would just be able to say what the result is, because you wouldn't be losing it. If you're saying that they wouldn't lose a concrete thing...
But they would lose concrete things. I'm saying they have. Their machlokes are made concrete things. So apparently there is a way to have machlokes about that.
Do you know machlokes is a part of the lost Mesorah?
No, I'm saying I see two possibilities. I could see that something's lost Mesorah, or it could be that it was given in an indefinite form, but I don't see why this is any different than any other question. But I'm saying it could be this was given in an indefinite form. There was a general idea of Kalam Prat, and he had to use the Baal was given to Baal Mesorah to determine how to work it out in particular. Or it was given in a definite form, but it was lost. Same thing with Tefillin. And it was Moshe Rabbeinu who told what order the Parashiyah should be in. Either you'll say he was, and it was lost, or you'll say he was just told the theory, and he had to work it out on his own, and then there was an argument. I mean, so I'm thinking, you know... I just don't see why that's more of a question. I mean, it's interesting. It's a good question always. I'm not saying it's not a question, but I think it's always a question. I'm not bothered by it anymore. And that I'm saying is, to me, again, it's more bothersome when you're dealing with something which is done by every single person in Klal Yisrael on a daily basis. It's hard to see how something like that is lost, and it's easier for me to see how something which is among the Baalei Mesorah, which may in an obtuse area of abstract limudim, which in times of persecution or whatever may be, you know, not hard to maintain. Maybe every few years they discuss in the Beis Medrash, and whatever, maybe it wasn't maintained so well. The guy who was an expert in it, he got killed. And I don't know, whatever. I'm saying, then they have to reconstruct it based upon Svaras.
I'm fine with saying that something like children is in indefinite form. And like that's why there's machlokes, because there always existed the potential for these two possibilities.
So maybe there's always a potential for these two possibilities.
I think I'm fine with saying that. I think if you say it's a concrete thing, then that means we're losing part of the system of the structure of the system of the law, as opposed to which is intended. The Rambam in the Hakdama to the Parish Mishnah says that nothing that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu was lost, and then whenever there's a machlokas, it wasn't something that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu.
So you're saying Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't told whether it should order the parashas in Tefillin?
Yeah.
So I guess if you take that Ram at face value, then Klal wasn't given Moshe Rabbeinu. Right? I mean, I'm not holding in that Rambam, but I guess that would be the fair conclusion. So I guess the idea that their Klal brought them and Josh and Miri Mayed were given to Moshe Rabbeinu, but the exact specifics of how to apply it wasn't given.
Yeah, like I guess then he received like
general ideas of Joshua Kalman Prabhupada, but how to work out the particulars was open to interpretation, and he interpreted it, you know. Right? All right, I gotta stop. All righty, fellas.
Thank you.
It's been fun.